Amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. Once again, I'm going to switch up the order. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 8 this evening, but I want to preach in our series through the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I've entitled this, Seeing Jesus in the Midst of His Churches. And we'll begin our reading at verse 9 of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation to the end of the chapter. Invite you to have open Bible and heart and follow this morning. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice, the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. As the book of Revelation opens, the one revealed, where and how he is pictured and what he is pictured doing are of primary significance. The book of Revelation starts appropriately with a revelation of Jesus Christ. Hence the title. It is his revelation, but it centers around a revelation of him and of his glory, of his person, his position and exaltation, his place among the churches. And here we see in chapter 1 that this is beautifully described and declared. We see his glory in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. I read 12, now 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, this does not mean he wasn't the Son of Man. This is actually the language that is used in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, he pictures one coming in the clouds of heaven, coming before the Ancient of Days, and he came near before him, and that one is described as like unto the Son of Man. You see, the point is that if you look here, you find that Jesus is pictured as the Alpha and Omega. He is declared to be the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. He is the one that is, was, and is to come. He is the Almighty. And so, hence, the idea is this great and awesome being who indeed is God, the Son of God, is seen in heaven like unto a man, meaning that in heaven he ascended in his humanity. the Son of God who became man, and that's what was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. That's how God would fulfill his promise given the one would come born of a woman and destroy the serpent. It would be by the Son of God becoming man. And so this glorious eternal Son of God is pictured in heaven. The Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we see him here in his glory, the glory of his person and position. If you'll note with me, look with me at verse 6. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He is also seen in the dress that is given unto him, in this description that is given in him in verse 13. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is the dress of a regal person, of a priestly person. And so we see that he has dominion. He has the position of being the Son of Man, as fulfilling the prophecy of the one who ascended to the Ancient of Days. He is seen in a very glorious way here. And yet he is pictured as walking in the midst of his churches. Now, here the third person of the Trinity who became man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, he who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him glory and dominion is given forever and ever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, the first and the last. He that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore. He is now exalted in heaven above all as the glorious King and Priest who is walking in the midst of the churches. That's what I want us to look at this morning, this picture that we are given by Revelation and this chapter 1 of Jesus walking in the midst of his churches. Now, what can we learn from this? Boy, I was studying this and just so many points came out. And so let me just kind of slow down here a little bit. And I want us to see how many different truths that this is teaching us. I think one of the first things is that we see what's called the perpetuity of the church. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible teaches, and listen as I quote Matthew 16, 18, Jesus speaking, he says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this is a teaching that the Baptists propagate very much so, and that is that when Jesus established the first assembly there in Jerusalem with 120 members, that same church that he constituted with the beginning, in the beginning when he made the church with the apostles. On the day of Pentecost, the church was already in existence. They had already were baptizing. They had already observed the Lord's Supper. But on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. The church was empowered. And just as God came upon the tabernacle when it was completed and upon the temple, and stating that this is my sanctuary, this is where I will meet with my people, so the Spirit of God came upon the church at Jerusalem, the prototype, the first church, and God was saying, this is where I will meet with my people. This is the institution that has been established through my Son. And hence we find that it would continue. There's never been a time when the church of Jesus Christ has ceased to be so upon the earth. Now, look at this picture. This is a revelation, right? This is a revelation of things that are, not of things that should be, could be. This is a revelation of things that are. So if we read this book in the 1500s and there is no church and Jesus is not walking in the midst of the church, what does it tell us about chapter 1? It is not true. This actually doesn't exist. Whenever you pick this Bible up and whenever you give this revelation until our Lord's return, Jesus is in the midst of his churches, and even in heaven we'll have the grand assembly and he will be in the midst of it. And so this is a true picture. In other words, this picture confirms the perpetuity of the church. We pick it up here in the year 2020, and we read of a picture of Jesus in the midst of his churches, and it is true. You pick it up in the second century, and you read a picture of Jesus in the midst of his churches, and it is true. You pick it up in the 13th century, and when great oppression and the churches were filling the valleys of the various countries there in Europe and hiding from persecution in the Dark Ages. But yet his church was there, his people was there, and there was a continuity and a continuance of it. And this is true. Jesus was in the midst of his churches. Now, as we look at this, remember I read Jesus' words. He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, here's another picture. Not only that this is an abiding reality in Revelation in every generation that is given in chapter 1, a proof of the perpetuity of the church, but secondly, Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We'll look at chapter 1, verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Now, you know what? Gates don't do very well if someone keeping things out or keeping things in, if someone's got the key. And so the gates of hell don't have very much power standing against the church, however you view that. Some in regard to the church going forth and busting down the gate, some as far as keeping in restraint the powers of darkness, some in regard to the fact of death itself, that the church never dies. But however you look at that, the gates of hell, Jesus has the keys of hell and death, and hence the perpetuity of his church, because he is in a position of lordship. He is in a position of authority over all. The Bible says in 1 Peter that angels and principality and powers and basically all dominions are in subjection to him. And so hence we see the perpetuity of the church. Now, as we look at this, we see in verse 19, and this confuses people because of dispensationalism. They've given a neat little outline, taking these verses, and it's not at all what they're saying. Look at verse 19. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So what they say, chapters 1 through 3 are the things which are, and chapter 4 through the end of the Bible are the things hereafter, and that when the chapter 4 is the rapture, so after the rapture there's no church. And they come up with this neat little thing, but that's not all that it's saying. That's not at all what it's saying. It's basically saying, I'm beginning with right now. This is a revelation of the way that things are from this point forward. He's not giving some kind of little futuristic outline. Basically, the future is in chapters 1 through 3, and the present is in chapters 4 through 22. There's not some clear division. Matter of fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, he gives it to his churches, and he says, don't seal it up, for the time is at hand. And so you find that this that is given of the churches is still today. He's still in the midst of his churches. So what he said concerning the present is still now, hence in the future from the time it was written. And the future from the time that this was written is present right now and has been since the time he wrote it. So it's not some little neat dispensational outline. He's basically saying this is it, both in the present and that which is to come. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when chapter 4 comes, it does not mean that the present spoken of in chapter 3 is gone. It is a book that deals from the time of Jesus' ascension to his return. That's what he's saying. Where do you begin when you give a revelation? You begin at the present, and then you go from there. And when you go to the future, it doesn't mean that things present cease to exist. That just fits a dispensational mind, and hence they put it in this little framework. A.T. Robertson, read him on this one of the greatest Greek scholars there ever was, he said, in this, the present, the future is in chapters 1 through 3 also, which is present, and the present is in chapters 4 through 22, which is also future. And so this is what he is saying here. Now, you see, this confirms this. Let me confirm it, what Jesus said. I confirmed about the perpetuity of the church. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's got the keys, and every generation he's in the midst of the church. Listen to this now. He gave the commandments to his apostles, whom he first sent into the church. And then he said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I'm with you always. You see, now he gave that to the apostles, but they were there as representatives of the first member of the church that he had constituted because the apostles died. But he said, I'll be with you always. And so the picture that he gives in the book of Revelation is a pictorial drawing of what doctrine he just proclaimed in the verse that I gave you. You see? And so Revelation chapter 1 is confirming the teaching that Jesus gave of the perpetuity of the church and of his unique presence in the body of Christ, in the assembly that he established. Now, Jesus loves his people for whom he died. But do you notice that his people are pictured as those who compose particular churches? Now, I mean, this is a fact. This is this book. I mean, this is what he's saying. Seven times, look at chapter 2, look at verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the what? To the people of God at large, to every believer? No, to the churches. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. John, to all the believers, wherever you're at in the world. Is that what it says? Chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches. Look at chapter 1, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to all the people of God. No, it says send it to the seven churches. Now, I understand anyone that's washed in the blood is a believer. And there are certain circumstances where a believer may not be a member of a New Testament church. But when he speaks to his churches. I mean, it's clear. That's as clear as we can see. Right there. That's how he speaks to his people. That's how he pictures his people. And so it's these particular churches, all of them severally, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So when he speaks to his churches. The Great Commission was given to his church. His church is a blood-washed, baptized, corporate body and institution. Given the commission to preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them of all nations, teaching them all things that he had commanded them. Now, if I looked at Brother Danny, I said, Danny, I want you to teach. I got all this stuff I want you to teach. So you teach it. And he said, okay, Brother Hunt, you got a book? Where's the outlines? If Jesus gave a command in the Great Commission to teach everything I've commanded you, what is the implied truth? That they're going to have everything that he commanded them, or else you can't teach it. So he's saying, I'm going to give everything. He told the apostles that they would be filled with the Spirit and be led into all truth. You see, that he would give them the Word of God. He would bring everything to their remembrance. He would also show them the things to come and reveal Jesus Christ. You see. And so what is this second point I'm making? Well, this is the point. Hence, to his churches, the New Testament was committed as the Old Testament was committed to the faithful remnant of Israel. The Bible says that the Old Testament was not just given to the world. He said, what advantage then hath a Jew? Chiefly this, that to them were committed the oracles of God. Who were they committed to? The faithful remnant of Israel. He just didn't give it to the world at large. He gave the custodianship and the responsibility of its teaching and the practices being carried out. Now, they were to be mission-minded, which they were not. But you understand, he gave the Old Testament to the Jews, specifically the faithful remnant of Israel, the believers. And they had the authority and they were to teach it. To whom does he give the New Testament? That is his church. Listen to this in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel again to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The book of Revelation, look at chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. We read in chapter 1 already, verse 11. He said, write it in a book and send it. To whom? To the seven churches. Now, what am I saying? That the word of God is committed to his church. They have the custodianship of it. They are to keep it and disseminate it into the world and propagate the gospel and multiply churches upon the earth so that the kingdom of God advances. You see, this is what we find. Now, this picture of Christ in the midst of his churches agrees with Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll just read it to you, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What picture do we see? Well, first of all, you see Jesus' love for his church. How do we see Jesus' love for his church? Where is he? He's walking in the midst of the church. It kind of makes you think of the Song of Solomon. Now, we know it. Song of Solomon talks about natural marital love. And once we accomplish and learn the beauty and the practicality of that, we can see beyond that in type, it also shows the love of Christ and his church. And here is Jesus in the midst of his garden, in the midst of his churches. Why? Because he loves them. Also, they are sanctified by the word. Why is he speaking the word to them? In this, giving a letter to each of them, but each letter is to be collected and put in a book and sent to all the churches. Why is that? Because we just read, he loves the church, and he wants to sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word. In other words, every time you come to church, every time you're under the teaching, the preaching of the word of God, in a corporate sense, it has a cleansing effect corporately, individually, but corporately. It cleanses the church. It sanctifies the assembly. Why does he want to sanctify? Because we are in a bride relationship to him, and he wants us to love him as he loves us. And so he uses the word. Now, his churches are pictured as holy and are separate from the world. For in Revelation 1:12, they are pictured as seven golden lampstands. And the word candlesticks from this point and the rest of the message, I'll just refer to as lampstand. That's the meaning of the word, as was used in the tabernacle that had little cups of oil and then the wicks, and then they would burn that, you see. Now, here's the point. In Revelation 1:12, they are pictured as golden lampstands. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now remember, the lampstand in the Old Testament was in the holy place of the tabernacle. It was separated. It wasn't out among the people. It was separated. What is the lesson that is being taught us here? The lesson that is being taught is that Christ calls his disciples that are in his kingdom to come out of the world to gather together for corporate worship and service. You see, this is a holy place. It is a place where God uniquely dwells. You understand, God dwells in the believer. But Jesus said, I'll be in your midst. I'll always be with you. He was talking to the assembly, not just individual believers. What I am saying and what the scripture is teaching, that God's special presence is with the assembly. And that's the uniqueness of one of the unique things concerning the assembly. So he wants us to come out from the world, to come out from our jobs, to come out from our activities, to come out from things that in and of themselves are not wrong, and we're to honor God in them. But there comes a time, just like you give one-tenth of your income, you give a specific allotment of your time, that this is the Lord's day. This is what we give unto him, you see. And this is the idea. He wants us to come out. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14, 16, and 17. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, what is he talking about? We are a temple. And who dwells in the temple? God dwells in the temple. He says not just that he dwells with us, he walks. Now, God doesn't walk in my soul, but God walks among his people. Now, he said, come out and be ye separate. Don't be so yoked to the world that you can't come out on the Lord's day and worship him. Come out and form a temple, and I'll dwell in that temple. That's what it says in the Ephesians, the last verse, that we, and you just stay where you're at there real quickly. I just want to share this with you for time's sake. Listen to what it says here in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are joined together in a formal membership under the Lordship of Jesus Christ as a body of Christ, as an assembly for the habitation of God through the Spirit. And we're to come out from the world. Now, what have we seen? We've seen the perpetuity of the church. We've seen that Jesus loves the church. We see that he's committed his word to the church. And here we see that he wants us to come out of the world and be separate and worship him. Listen, this is the same truth taught in Ephesians. I'm reading now out of Ephesians 5. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, what is the idea? Jesus goes on that he's speaking concerning the church. Just as Jesus came into the world and became incarnate in a body, in other words, of flesh and bone, to be one with us, so we are to come out of the world and through a corporate sanctification in the church, we are to become one with him, corporately experiencing a sanctified bride relationship with him. In other words, where we become one with Christ corporately and he becomes one with us is in the assembly. He calls us out. You see, he doesn't just call us individually in private worship, and we should do that. But he calls us out corporately, he sanctifies us corporately, he cleanses us through the word, and he has a sanctifying relationship there depicted as that within a marriage. It is, you see, there's times that I am take myself from the world, that I can have a time of communication and fellowship with my wife. She doesn't want me watching TV. And when she really wants my attention, wants to talk to me. So we are to take ourselves out from the world and come and worship him together. He's pleased with that. Now, let me go on. The book of Revelation explains the book of Ephesians. Listen what Ephesians 1 says. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, what this is saying is that Jesus, God gave him all authority and power over all powers. And as the omnipotent Lord over all, he gave Jesus to the church. So he is head of all things, hence head of the church. But his headship has the church in its interest because the church is the one that he loves and the people that he loves. You see? Now, as we think of this, we see that Jesus is given all power and authority and dominion. We read that in chapter 1, verse 6 of Revelation. Now, here's the point. The first revelation John sees is the exercise of this authority that he has over and in his churches. It is not till chapter 5 that he assumes the authority over the world, at least as far as being pictured. In chapter 5, he ascends before the throne and takes the book and begins to open up the judgments upon the world. But his authority as head is first shown over the churches. That's what I want you to see. He is seen as the Son of Man, and his universal dominion is first exercised in picture over his churches. Now, to me, that's beautiful, and Jesus is glorified in his church. We'll see that more in a minute. I want you to see something else that we can quickly read over and sometimes miss. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Must come to pass. Jesus' sovereignty is pictured in the book of Revelation. We see the word must. This is actually parallel with how the Old Testament spoke of him. I'm going to read in a verse in a minute that shows Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. And then transfer that to what the book of Revelation has said and Jesus' position and relationship to the book of Revelation. Listen what it says concerning the Old Testament. This is in Luke 24, 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So Jesus in his ministry is looking back upon the Old Testament and he's saying, all this must be fulfilled in me. Now what do we find? We find that the book of Revelation is written of him, and it is saying that all these things spoken of his rule and reign and his future coming, as it is mentioned in verse 7, behold, he comes in clouds, must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled, just as he fulfilled everything in the Old Testament that was spoken of him. Now everything in the book of Revelation spoken of him must be fulfilled. Think of Zechariah. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, asked concerning the rebuilding of the temple. He asked this question, and please hear this morning. This is a point we need to hear in our contemporary church. Do I have your attention? Please listen here to this. And Zechariah 4:10, a question is asked. For who hath despised the day of small things? I mean, the world likes the big. They like the powerful. They like the shakers and the movers. I mean, that's the spirit of the world. And they seem to despise small things. God's work on this earth is often despised in the eyes of the world. You see, when they came back from Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple of Zerubbabel, it was despised by the adversaries in the land who began to fight against them rebuilding the temple. But they also, some of the Israelites despised it because the former glory of Solomon's temple had been seen, and in light of Solomon's temple, this was so much smaller and less glorious. Now, what is the application? God's work of faith, the application is that God does many works in small ways and they're despised by the world. Let me give you an example here. God's work of faith in Abel was despised by Cain, who slew him. God's work in Isaac was despised by Ishmael, who mocked Isaac. Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What is the idea here? The idea is that God, you look at Jesus, one man among millions, one man, and he was despised. Now, those wielding the secular authority and worldly religious authority despise New Testament churches. The church is despised today. The church is despised. You watch on television, whenever anything, churches, remember, we have to lock down everything, you know, except things that are essential. Well, church isn't essential. It's a despised thing, you see. They don't count it essential. The world despises the church. They do not esteem churches, the Lord's church, nor see them as Jesus sees them. Now, here's what I'm saying. Here you have the book of Revelation. Here, what is the most important thing, John? What do we want to see? You want to see Jesus. Well, where do you want to see him? You want to see him in all of his glory, walking in the midst of his churches. Why? Because he loves his churches. He gave his word to his churches. Because his church will continue until the end. Because he called them out in all purity and sanctification. And because he wants to picture the significance of his churches. Now, in the world, they're despised. You see, now typically throughout the world, his churches are small, just like Pleasant View Baptist Church. And there's millions and millions of small, true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times they're despised by the world. Okay? Even some professing Christians do not esteem the church a necessary institution. And they do not seek to come out of the world to join themselves to the body of Christ. You see, if you do not join to the body of Christ, what are you saying? It is lightly esteemed in your eyes. It's not a significant thing. The Apostle Paul addressed this attitude in Romans. Listen to this. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. What he is saying there in the chapter 12 of Romans, he begins with personal sanctification. And then he quickly goes to the body of Christ. And what he is saying is, if you think you don't need to be a member of a New Testament church, you are thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You don't realize that you have been designed by God as a dependent creature. Every one of us in the kingdom of God have been designed to be dependent on the gifts and the abilities of other people. God designed us with a specific gift to be set among other believers with specific gifts that we might be ministered to by them and that we might minister. And so if you don't think you need the church and to be an active member of the church, you're thinking too highly of yourself. This is the point. A professing believer in Jesus Christ who does not esteem the church worthy of their membership and service is thinking too highly of themselves, and that, according to biblical definition, would be despising the church. Now listen to this, and please have some discernment. Many churches have become an extension of their home in dress, behavior, and interest, and do not reflect the sanctity of corporate worship coming into the unique presence of Jesus Christ in his house. Now, did you let that sink in for a minute? Homes are sanctified unto God, and the church is sanctified unto God. But this isn't your home. You see what I'm saying? You know, at your home, you're just casual. You want to get something to drink, get something to drink. You want to get some coffee, get some coffee. Want to do this, want to relax, you know, want to take a rest, want to fall asleep. Why? You can do any of that at home. You see? But when you come to the house of God, it's not your home. Now, let me show you a scripture that you know I'm not just bringing this up. Listen what Paul asked the Corinthians. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. In other words, what he is saying is that there's a difference when you come to church. You see, there's a difference. That's why sometimes as a pastor, if kids are getting a little too rowdy, I say, well, go over in the other building. Now, I realize the church is the people, but you have a certain mindset. This is a special time. It's a time of worship. It's a time that we ought to be dedicating to God and giving worship and giving praise. It's not just like at home where you do whatever you want. It is what is the churches today? Well, come as you are. Don't worry about how you dress. You want a coffee, bring you a coffee. I mean, if you want to get up for a while and go out in the foyer and email something, just come on to church, you know? Hey, listen, God said that we should not lightly esteem it because we're in the presence of God, a corporate presence of God. So we need to be careful. It's good to prepare. I realize every now and then someone has to go out of the church service. I've done that. I realize every now and then, especially with sleep apnea, I fight your tiredness. But we need to make a distinction. We shouldn't just be swinging the doors to the whole church service and come to church and get caught up on our sleep. We should come to the house of God to love God and serve God. It is a special time of worship. It's a special time in God's presence. Now, Jesus said this. Listen to what he said in the book of Ephesians. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, let me show you how the book of Revelation beautifully does this. What do we see? In chapter 1, Jesus pictured in all of his glory. Look at the glorious picture of Jesus that's given. And what is he doing? Where is all that radiance? Where is all that glory being manifested? Where is it being manifested? He's walking in the midst of his churches. He's glorified in the midst of his churches. Do you see how the book of Revelation, it displays perfectly the doctrine that's taught in the Gospels and the epistles? Jesus is glorified. And so look at the first picture that you see. What is the first picture that you see? Jesus glorified in his churches. You see, that's what we find in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then let me move on, just have a few minutes. It's the Lord's Day. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. How about the husband that says, been busy, busy, busy. He said, the husband finally said, listen, honey, Friday, I'm off work. The whole day's yours. I'm setting that day apart for you. Now, what if Friday came and that morning and the wife gets up all excited and here the husband's getting his fishing poles. He's going to go fishing, you see. Or he's going to do this and that, but he sleeps in, you know, that morning and instead of getting up and doing it. And basically, he does everything on his pleasure, everything that he wants to do instead of giving it unto his wife. Now, whose day is this day? It's the Lord's day. So who do we give service to? We give it to the Lord. We give it to and honor him. And you'll find the book of Revelation, the book of Isaiah, when he told the people to repent. And one of the signs that he gave that their heart was not right was every man was running to do his own pleasure on the Lord's day. Lord's day was no different. You know, we stay up till the middle of the night so we don't come prepared in the morning. And then as soon as we get out of here, we got to go everywhere else. Don't have time to come back Sunday night or come back late, you know, or miss prayer meeting. Listen, it's the Lord's day. We're to dedicate it to the Lord. That's the idea. This is the day that his people are to come out from the world to corporately join together. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Great things happened on the Lord's day. Jesus' resurrection was on the Lord's day. Jesus appeared to the disciples as they assembled us together on a Sunday night. On the Lord's day, the Holy Spirit descended on the first church there on the day of Pentecost. On the Lord's day, it was a Sunday, Pentecost was. The disciples met the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. and they broke bread and they heard the preaching. You see, all on the Lord's Day, just as the Passover was fulfilled by Jesus and transformed into the Lord's Supper, so the Sabbath found its fulfillment in salvation's rest in Jesus Christ and became the day, the first day of the week becomes the day to honor Him. You see, think of this. Sunday is the first day of the new creation. Think of that, the first day of the new creation. The first time anyone walked upon this earth that resurrected and was no longer under the power of death, which is the new creation, was on a Sunday. In other words, through Jesus Christ, we on earth, in an absolute sense, in Jesus Christ, have someone that entered into the new creation. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus rose to immortality. Now, yes, Lazarus was risen and other people, but you realize they went on and died. When Jesus resurrected, death had no power over him. That is a quality of the new resurrection, of the new creation. And so that's why Sunday is the commencement of something. The Sabbath is the closing of something. Sabbath means rest. And the rest was brought into its completion through Jesus Christ. And now we've entered into the new creation in Jesus Christ. You know what our union with Him brought about? We're new creations. Now the only thing in us, we are living in two worlds. In our spirit, we're in the new creation. We're in the kingdom of God. But as touching our body, we're still in this world. So we're not completely in the new creation. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. But in our being in the kingdom of God, having part in salvation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have entered into the new creation. You see, we're awaiting the consummation of that in the creation of new heavens and new earth and a resurrection of our bodies. But the first day of the week is the commencement of something. The seventh day was the end of the week when they observed the Sabbath. The first day of the week is the day He resurrected on because it is the commencement of the new creation. And so the first day of the week is the day that He gave in memory of Him. And we're to honor Him. We're to set aside our time and set aside our worship, set aside our tithe and offering, and give this day unselfishly and not reluctantly to the Lord and honor Him in it and serve Him and love Him with all your heart. Sing praises to Him. Give your offerings. Pray intently. Listen to the lessons and the message. Praying one for another. This is the Lord's day. All of these pictures are taught in Revelation 1. Jesus' love for the church. He's glorified in this church. The perpetuity of the church. The church is called out from the world. They're a lampstand. You see, He committed His word to the church. All of these various truths are taught just in Revelation chapter 1. And the significance of the priority. What place does His churches have? Well, the very first thing you see when the revelation of Jesus Christ is open, you see Him glorified, empowered, and walking in the midst of His churches. That's how significant it is. He is pleased with corporate worship. He's pleased with our service unto Him corporately as we unite in love and in the Spirit. Let's all stand, Brother.